Mark chapter 10, again, is our text. We will be looking at verses 35 through 45. I invite you to stand out of honor of God's word as I read this text for us. Jesus had just told or foretold of his sufferings that would await him in Jerusalem. And then on the heels of that, beginning in verse 35, we read, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left side in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Let me tell you of a story I heard about a rice farmer. He lived on the coast of an Asian village, and one day while he was tending to his duties on his hilltop farm, overlooking the ocean, he felt the earth quake. This was not an unusual occurrence, so as soon as the ground stopped shaking, he noticed that all of his fellow villagers that were down in the low valley were going right back to work. But then the farmer looked up and he saw that the distant ocean was beginning to withdraw from the coastline, and that meant only one thing: a tidal wave was coming. He looked down to the valley to see those neighbors working in the low field. They were unaware that in just moments, that whole field that they were in would be flooded, and their only hope would be to run to the hilltop upon which this farmer was standing. But he was too far away for them to hear if he were to yell, so he had to come up with another plan. He turned and he looked and he saw his rice barns. They were dry and made entirely of wood. Without thinking much about it, he took a torch and he set his barns on fire, which soon resulted in someone seeing that and hitting the fire gong. And as the plan was, if there was a fire, all the villagers would rush to where that fire was taking place. Within short time, all the workers in the low field then found their way up to that hilltop farm, and they got up there just in time to see the tidal wave that came in and swamped the low field they had just left. They were quick to realize that the farmer had saved all of them and that their salvation came at a great and personal cost. Because of this man's actions, they set up a monument for him with this statement, quote, "He gave us all he had and gave gladly," unquote. It is safe to say that this farmer was seen as great in the hearts and minds of his fellow villagers. But his greatness cost him everything. How many people do you know who would willingly give up everything in order for others to succeed? In our culture, we are taught and prompted to do all that we can to better ourselves, to get further in our jobs, and to do whatever it is that will make us happy, often without the consideration of the people that might be neglected along the way, that might be hurt along the way, all in order for what? For us to achieve our own personal ends and our own perceived greatness. Well, our text this morning teaches us to look at greatness from a different perspective. Through the heart and teaching of Jesus, we see in our text that you learn a truth that is truly countercultural here. It was countercultural for those who heard this, and it's countercultural for us today. Not everyone who finishes first is the victor, especially not in God's eyes. Rather, it is often those who are last because they are busy helping others before they help themselves, that Jesus will conclude are truly great, are truly first, are truly the winners. And so the big idea of this message is pretty simple, that according to Jesus, greatness is to be defined by selfless, sacrificial, and scripturally sound service to others. We need to have a biblical definition and understanding of what it means to be great, and Jesus tells us what it is to be great. As we read this text in the gospel accounts, we quickly perceive something. If you had not already noticed this, maybe this will come to as a surprise to some of you, but the disciples who are following Jesus are anything but humble men. Sorry if that burst your bubble. Many times, Jesus would address their anything but humble mindsets and behaviors. But as is so often the case, as we know ourselves too well, sometimes those addresses of Jesus and these teachings that we have in Scripture are not understood, much less practiced, and so that's what we see taking place. The opening verses of our text reveal that the ultimate ugliness of greatness according to the world is that which we would probably call today selfish ambition. When what we want comes before others, that is countercultural to what Jesus says is actually to be our aim. It starts in our text with James and John asking, and I would rather say demanding of Jesus, for positions of preeminence and power in the kingdom. I mean, what is more presumptuous? Jesus, we want you to do something for us. I'm surprised Jesus didn't just give a holy smite right then and there. And he kind of plays with them in a sense. Well, what is it that you want me to do? He's fleshing out. He wants them to expose their hearts. They want these positions of preeminence and power in the kingdom, and even the disciples after them, after this whole ugliness, display their own ugliness. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment to lay out principles and practices of what I would prefer to call, rather than pursuing selfish ambition, what we ought to pursue as believers is servant leadership. We are to serve as we lead others. And that requires humility, it requires forgiving others, and even as our farmer story told us, it requires sacrifice. So let's consider greatness according to Jesus. I've broken up the passage for us into three sections, and we'll have these up in just a moment. But greatness debased, how greatness has been ill-defined. We have greatness defined, and finally greatness displayed. And so may we see the benefit of following in the footsteps of our Savior as we see these examples of servant leadership. Well, let's begin with the ugly part, greatness debased in verses 35 through 41. As we read those verses, we need to begin by noting how the disciples, beginning with James and John, actually have a misunderstanding. They have a bad understanding or definition of what greatness is. And we see here how greatness has been misunderstood and applied by these men. And so we see, first of all, this played out in James and John. And this has three scenes for us as well. And the first is their appeal. Again, look at verse 35. In verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, so these are, of course, two men that are really close, really tight, intimate with Jesus. They come up to him after this statement of Jesus that says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, and I will rise again on the third day. And here are James and John, teacher, we want you to do something for us. Verse 35 opens with them coming to Jesus. there's a demand in this. They ask that they may be granted to sit with Jesus in the highest positions of his coming kingdom. What are they asking? The request begins with asking that one of the brothers be at Jesus' right side and the other at his left side. They're being very deliberate about this. There's something very intentional here. Of course, the right-hand seat was reserved for the one who is regarded as second in rank. And the left-hand seat was reserved for the one who is third in rank. So what's taking place is James and John see themselves ultimately as being above all the other disciples. And they want to secure that. And they're asking Jesus in front of these other men, hey, we're so tight with you, Jesus. We're so with you. We want you to go ahead and get it all out in the open now that we will be your second and third in command so that these men will know it and they will submit to us. James and John see themselves as above the leaders, and the leaders, they are jockeying for their positions, they're jockeying for these titles. Ultimately, they're demanding three things from Jesus. They're demanding prominence, they're looking for status and glory. I mean, you know, some of us, I hope many of us are humble enough to say this, and hopefully we're actually humble with this. Just to get into heaven, I feel like, you know, that's an amazing thing. To think that you have status above and beyond simply being entered into the kingdom of God, they want prominence. They wanted prominence, that status and glory. They wanted presence. They wanted to have the very presence of Jesus. We might say they wanted Jesus' ear, or, you know, they want to be able to tell Jesus, this is what we think, Jesus. This is what you ought to do, Jesus, as if Jesus needed their influence. And then they wanted power so that they would have authority to rule and to reign over others. Now, when I read this, I always catch myself wondering, what was it that caused them to believe that they could request such things? I mean, I would hope that most of us would think, I would never ask this. This is not the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus. Jesus, I have something that I want you to do for me. I don't even know if I would come with that question, but if I did, it would be just, can I please just get in the door, you know? Can I please just get in the door? But why did they ask this question? Well, a few things come to mind. First, they may have well based their request on a familial relationship. After a careful reading of the New Testament, it's interesting that it reveals that James and John's mother was Salome. You can read about that in Mark chapter 15. And Salome appears to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if that is all so, then Mary, the mother of Jesus, was James and John's aunt, which would make Jesus a first cousin to James and to John. By the way, this also explains Jesus entrusting his mother Mary at the cross. Who does he entrust Mary to and say, behold your mother, behold your son? He says that to John, which would make perfect sense if this was a first cousin that he's now entrusting his mother to. James and John may well have been using then their family connection. Hey, Jesus, we're already related to you. You know, you're the king, and so that kind of makes us royalty. And so just put us at your right and your left hand, and let's be done with this. Additionally, they may have been seeking to claim promises that were already made by Jesus to them. Jesus did promise them some positions and status. On the heels of what Jesus taught the disciples, as we noted last week, if you read the same account in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, listen to what Jesus said to them. He said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus tells them that, and so now what are they thinking? Okay, we're already going to sit with Jesus. Now we really are just jockeying for which seat? Seats 2 and 3 or seats 11 and 12? They may be thinking they are just asking this to be, to be recognized by Jesus and by others. But notice that Jesus, interestingly enough, he doesn't rebuke the request. The issue was both their own motivation as well as the Lord's timing for such things to take place. In the regeneration, when the end has come, that's when this will happen. And there, Jesus hasn't even gotten to the cross, and they're already trying to claim these promises of God. Aren't we like that? We know there's promises of God, and we know that there will be a day when there's no more weeping and no more illness and no more sickness, and we just kind of want to claim that right now, but that's not promised for right now. It's promised somewhere in the future. Think about the timing of their request. Jesus just told them that he was headed to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed and rejected and killed. And what is on the men's mind? I mean, if your first cousin, anybody have first cousins? You know, your first cousin says, "Hey, I'm going to be brutally beaten up in front of others, and I'm going to be put on a cross." And your first thought is, "Who's going to get your car? Can I have your car? What about your house? Can I have the house?" I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. It's the timing of all of this. Who's going to be the most prominent in the kingdom, Jesus? Here Jesus is about to suffer and die for the sins of humanity, for the sins of these very men, and they're more concerned about a position. And all of this reveals what? Selfish ambition. It reveals that they are selfish and self-centered, unable to grasp that Jesus was headed to the cross. They are toying for themselves with their own crowns. Neglecting the coming sufferings of Christ, they were longing for the glory, not realizing the price that would have to be paid simply for them to sit with Jesus in the first place. Nothing's changed. People today are more concerned about themselves. We're more concerned generally about our prominence and our positions and our power than what is to be of supreme importance to all of humanity. And do you know what is of supreme importance? You've probably come up with several good answers, but let me tell you the one that I'm thinking about. Here's what should be most important to you. Is God glorified with my life? Does my life bring glory to God? Or does it bring some kind of shame? Does my life reveal that there is a God who reigns and rules this universe who has changed me? Does your life bring glory to God? The bottom line is this. The disciples in our text are representative of all of us, and all of us have a problem with pride. What does pride do? Well, Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride always goes before what? Destruction, before a fall. Always. And the great question then the believer ought to ask him or herself is this: what if God receives more glory by my being last? What if God receives more glory by me serving others rather than being served by others? You can almost sense the significance of verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But I get ahead of myself. According to Jesus, this is what we ought to be concerned about. How many stumblings and pitfalls would be avoided if we simply asked the question, what if God is better glorified in my being humbled, in my being a slave, in my serving others than he would ever be by me trying to take some position or glory to myself? But that's their appeal. We want the glory, we want the power, we want the prominence. Let's look second at the answer in verses 38 and 39. But Jesus answered. It's not just Jesus answered, it's but. Contrasting this, but Jesus said to them, I love this, guys, you haven't got a clue as to what you're thinking here. That's not actually what he said. He said, you do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. Notice how Jesus answers them, getting right at the heart of their ignorance. You do not know what you're asking. In other words, you haven't a clue what is required if you were to actually have this request granted. And so he confronts them. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is he saying there? In other words, can you endure all that is required to be able to sit with me? You see, they're thinking they can. And what would be required in order to sit with Jesus. Do we have a clue? He just told them, if you want to sit with me, get ready for this. Betrayal, rejection, beatings, crucifixion. Jesus uses the word cup, which in Jewish understanding is not a reference to something you would physically drink from, but rather a life experience. Jesus also uses the word baptism, which means to be immersed into something. And so taken together, Jesus is saying that he is about to be immersed into a life experience that they cannot begin to comprehend. And so he asked them, if they really believe, can you endure what I'm about to go through, what I just told you about, in order to sit with me? And the arrogance of the answer. Yep. No problem, Jesus. Sure we can. Well, again, that's not exactly what they said. How did they say it here? They said yes. But these men do not understand what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. Their response reveals a complete lack of understanding concerning what Jesus is about to suffer and the load that he was asked to carry. Messiah is on his way to the cross. He will bear the sins of humanity, of his own people, dying in one of the most horrific ways possible. But that's not even the worst of it, as he endures the wrath of the Almighty God on all of the sin of his people. Not only will Jesus die at the hands of sinful men, we make comment of that. Jesus did not ultimately die at the hands of sinful men. He died at the hand of his Father. He died at the hand of the righteous anger of God. In fact, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're so familiar with it, but that's exactly what it says. It says, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. God the Father put upon Jesus all of the punishment our sin deserved. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. This is the cup Jesus is the bearer. This is the answer he gives to the disciples. And this is followed then with an announcement in verses, end of verse 39 into verse 40. Jesus says something really interesting. He says, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. You are going to experience some of this. But even though you may be able to experience by my grace what you will need to go through at some future time, but, verse 40, to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Notice that Jesus does confirm that these men will experience at least a certain degree of his anguish. In fact, all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. If you think coming to Christ is somehow going to make your life easy peasy, that all of a sudden you're not going to have any conflicts, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian in a fallen world. This world hates us. This world goes against everything that God says is good and right. And to think that you can coast through this life without having conflict because of your Christianity is not to understand Christ. These men, Jesus does say in this passage, he infers they will die for following him. And let me point out to you that every one of the disciples died as martyrs except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos and persecuted for his faith. Now, there's a tradition that he was boiled in oil, but somehow he miraculously survived that. I don't know that I'd want to survive being boiled in oil after being 90 years old on the island of Patmos. But the point is, these men would partake of the same cup of suffering, just not to the degree, but the same cup that Jesus did. So then Jesus announces something else. He announces to them that places of honor in the kingdom would not be granted on the basis ever of selfish ambition. You can't come to me and demand of me and say, this is what I want in the kingdom. That's not even mine to give. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the one who decides these things. It doesn't matter whether your family have a family connection with me, Jesus says. It doesn't matter your ambition. It's all in accordance with the sovereign will of God. The same is true for us in this life. Beloved, what a person receives in this world in terms of blessings, what a person receives by way of usefulness and ministry are all determined by the will of God. I grew up listening to John MacArthur in my early Christian years as a 17, 18-year-old young man aspiring to be a preacher. What would I have liked to see? I'd love to see a Grace Community Church-like ministry right here on these 5 acres. We'd need a little more room, I guess. You know, that would have been great. But God already has a John MacArthur serving in California. And he didn't need a John MacArthur serving in Northwest Arkansas. He needed Ned Godfrey, so you're stuck with me. So anyway. But God plans all of this. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individual just as He wills. I do not stand before you as a preacher of the Word of God because I will it so, but because God wills it so. You do not serve in whatever ministry, whatever capacity you have, because you will it so, but because God has willed it so. You do not even live in your neighborhoods because of your will, but if you are in Christ, it is God's will that you are where you live for His purposes, for His glory. Beloved, God knows exactly where His people are, and He knows exactly where He wants them. And then He enables them to serve. And He will enable them according to His own will. And I say to you, happy is the person who serves the Lord where they are and allows the Lord to determine the extent of that service. Do not serve or complain about where you serve or how grand your service may seem to be is literally to debase what God says is great. If you are a pastor of a small church or the pastor of a great church, one is not better than the other if they are in Christ. If you serve in one capacity in the church and you're behind the scenes and no one notices you and there's someone else who gets noticed all the time, but you're doing God's will, so be it. You see, we do not want to debase the meaning of greatness. And greatness is simply defined by service. And if you serve sacrificially, you serve according to scriptural standards, then here's the promise. You are great. And it doesn't matter where or how you're serving, as long as you're serving to the glory of God. But this attitude of debasing this, we won't be anything, Jesus, unless we're at your left and right. That's what was found in these men, the debasing of greatness. Well, then the rest of the disciples kick in. And you kind of read the story and you're kind of like, yeah, I would be like the rest of these guys. You jerks. Can I say that? Okay. You guys, James and John, what are you thinking? It says in verse 41, hearing this, understanding that Jesus is kind of getting after them for their selfish ambition and trying to use their family ties to get a position. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant, wrath, intense anger at James and John. That word indignant is a strong word. It's not just that they were kind of angry or just upset. They were sorely, the King James, sorely displeased. It hurt them. They were greatly afflicted by this. Simply put, they were incredibly angry and wrathful towards these guys. So now you have dissension in the ranks. You know, now we've got a problem. We've got 12 guys. Two of them have set themselves up as the heroes. The other 10 are like, what are you guys doing? And now there's tension in the ranks. Well, why are they so upset? It may seem it may be because James and John were seeking these promotions. They may be angry that they didn't think of asking Jesus of such a question first. maybe mad at themselves. Why didn't we ask that question, right? Whatever the reason was, they were hot. What's the point? Why are we told this? Why does Mark bother to tell us that these guys were really ticked off? The point is that the other 10's reaction to James and John made them no better than James and John in the first place. So now all 12 of them are messed up. These are the followers of Jesus. Let me tell you something about people, a lesson that you need to get a grip on. People don't always act the way that they ought. Did you know that? How many of you didn't know that? Go figure. Yeah, the police officer. I didn't get that. All right. People don't always act as they ought. That we know, but here is the issue. When they act unbecomingly, you all said, you know, people don't always act as they ought. You all agree with that, right? But when people don't act as they ought, and you know that they're going to act as they not, what's the thing that you and I do first? We get offended when they don't act as they ought, as though they've done some strange thing. Are you serious? We know all people don't act as they ought, so then when they don't act as they ought, the first thing we do is get offended that they don't act as they ought. And you already knew that they weren't going to act as they ought. Surprise! A sinner has sinned against you. Go figure. We are sinners, and we will sin against one another. When I do marital counseling and premarital counseling, I'm like, well, you got a perfect recipe for disaster. One sinner marrying another sinner, and they're going to come together and live together, and you think that they're not going to sin against one another? So the issue is, you know, personally, how do I keep my sinning against my wife to the minimum, and then how do I extend grace and mercy and love and compassion to my wife when she will sin against me? Yes, I know it's hard to believe, but Lord does sin occasionally. Right. I love you. Okay. Our first response when a person does not behave as they ought to, and we know they're going to do that, our first response should not be offense. Our first response should be forgiveness. Our first response is to be forgiveness. We tend, though, to allow the awful asp of anger to slither deep into our hearts and causing us not to have a spirit of forgiveness, but a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of hatred, a spirit of that seething anger. And we bottle it up until somehow it just blows up. You see, rather than compassion, we respond with the holding on of grudges. While putting on a mask of righteousness, our hearts get flooded with unforgiveness. And this is unbecoming of a saint. And it's interesting because then the very thing that was done to us, we become guilty of doing right back to them. They acted unbecomingly, and so what do? We act unbecomingly. Where stands that written? You see, where those kinds of tensions exist, especially if they exist in a church, if they exist among 10 men who are supposed to be following Jesus or 100 saints that are supposed to be following Jesus, guess what? The work of God is hindered. Because we have spirits of rivalry and bitterness and envy going on. What says Scripture? Well, there's so many that we could consider. Could look at Matthew chapter 18 and how many times are we to forgive our brother, Luke chapter 17. But I think Ephesians 4:32 sums it up very well. I'll put this one up for you. This is actually an amazing verse to me to consider in this context. Listen to what Paul says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. What does it say? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is not a suggestion. This is not optional. This is not if you feel like it. Let me remind you, it is the expectation upon anyone and everyone who professes Christ. And may I remind you of the context of that verse. It is written to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ will sin against you. Therefore, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Yes, we individually should be striving not to be mean and to be kind to one another. But the issue here is this is a response, isn't it? When people are doing things against you, and it may be in the context of the church, it may be in the context of your family, your first response isn't to act unbecomingly, it's to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, to act like Jesus Christ. I find that fascinating. To forgive the sins of others against you, even as Christ has forgiven you of your sins. And do not think that because of a grudge that you've held now, because it's several months old or several years old, that it does not matter. The verse is still true. If you're holding on to anything, give it up and be reconciled. Seek reconciliation. Why? Because Jesus teaches us in John 13:35 that our relationship is to be characterized by love for one another. This is how the world will know that God the Father has sent the Son into the world the way we love one another. How are we doing? When we seek selfish ambition, or we get angry, or we get put out or put off by others, we are debasing the definition of greatness according to Jesus. You will never be great by holding a grudge. You will never be great by being angry. You will never be great by seeking your own will. You will only be great when you do things God's way. This is something Jesus' disciples were guilty of here in our text, and it brings us to our second point. Having looked at greatness debased, let's look at how greatness is defined in verses 42 through 44. Let's begin with the counterfeit definition. What I call the counterfeit definition. This is the world's definition. Jesus using this now, these guys are all upset with one another. Verse 42, calling them to himself. Guys, get over here. Just shut up and listen to me. And then he says this, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, he uses this terminology that would really get them to kind of, you know, stop dead in their tracks, that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their great men exercise authority over them. So here is James and John saying, we want authority over the other disciples. And here's the other disciples saying, those guys don't know what they're asking. They're being rude. And we want them, we want to tell them that they're out of line. So they want to rule. And Jesus is saying, you guys aren't acting any better than the Gentiles. Oh, thanks, Jesus. Jesus is jumping in then. He's not wanting this anger to stew, and he points out how the world understands greatness and power. It is interesting that Jesus does indicate that this is a Gentile. It is a non-biblical understanding of greatness. The world believes that great men or great people are those who possess power. That great people are those who are prominent. Can I tell you something? Whether it's a sports figure or an actor or a singer, and they're all over the pages and they're all over the internet and they're all over social media, that does not make them great. They will burn in hell as much as any other unbeliever. There's nothing great about them, according to Jesus. Ruling over others, having that kind of prominence and prestige is nothing. It's interesting that as we are entering yet another presidential campaign season, what are we going to see? I don't care what side you're for. Well, I guess I do, but not in this context. You know what we're going to see? We're going to see people who are doing anything and everything they can to either maintain or attain power to come out on top. Sadly, this mentality can be found in the church, where people become more concerned with titles, power, and positions rather than the one thing Jesus said is to be true of every believer. Something that Jesus has already taught these men, something the Holy Spirit has already taught you and I as we've gone through this gospel. Back in Mark 9:35, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That is not what the world teaches. Do you really want to be great? Then be last and servant of all. This is the high goal the Lord sets. This is the standard that the Lord has set for the church. That's what you and I are to be obtaining. And that leads us then to the correct definition of greatness. Having seen the counterfeit definition, let's look at the correct definition. Jesus is simply teaching a truth, as I noted, that he's already imparted to these men back in Mark chapter 9. They had not learned this lesson, obviously. We haven't necessarily learned this lesson. And so Jesus says, let me tell this lesson to you again. When Jesus says something once, we should pay attention to it. When he says it twice, it's probably because this is an issue. And so let me sum up the teaching of Jesus this way. And we had this already as part of our big idea. According to Jesus, greatness is defined by selfless, sacrificial, and scripturally sound service to others. I put scripturally sound because there's people who do things and they make it look and sound like it's all pious and righteous, but it has nothing to do with what Scripture says. It should be what Scripture says. And then to go on, to the extent that you serve others in and with the principles and practices of the Gospels, that, beloved, determines how great you are in the eyes of God. The more that you know God's Word and practice God's Word, that is what makes you great. There are two words in our text that we need to consider. The first word is the word servant. The word servant. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. The word servant there in the Greek is a word you've heard before, diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you got to become a deacon. All right, Peter, you're great. No, it's not a title here. It is a way of life. If you want to be great, you become a diakonos. Those who are going to be great, according to Jesus, are deacons, not in that they hold an office, but they perform the action of a servant. And that word literally means a person who serves others. Are you serving others? Let me just ask, I don't care if you're 5 years old or if you're 15 or if you're 50 or 150. Are you serving? Is that a characteristic of your life? Serving scripturally, serving according to God's standard. But notice Jesus takes it even deeper. Not only are you to be a servant, you talk about just really debasing the world's understanding. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. And that's the word he uses here. He uses the Greek word doulos. Doulos. No, he's not saying simply be one who serves, but you need to be one who sees yourself as a slave that is at the beck and call of others who need your service. So it's not just some paid servant or waiter. You're a slave to others. Do you see what Jesus is driving at? If you want to be great, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be respected, then according to Jesus, give up all your ambition, give up your selfishness, give up the quest to reign and rule over others so that you might live your life in this fashion as one who serves and lives to serve others. This means that you work for the benefit of others even if you receive no glory. Isn't that hard? You do something and nobody gives you any recognition for it, it's easy to become indignant. Jesus said, if you want to be great, serve the Lord, serve the church, serve individuals, and if you never get recognized, it's okay because somebody is watching. And he's much bigger and greater than anyone else who might see. It means being willing to serve, doing the most menial of tasks without the concern or thanks for recognition. Jesus said, if you want to be great, then serve one another. If you want to be first, then start by being a slave. The problem is that we so often serve those who actually can do something in return to us. I'm going to do this because I know then if I do this, then when I have something, then they can return the favor. The idea here is that faithful, selfless service is to be done without a thought as to what you might receive in return. When we serve with a desire to be recognized for what we do, to hear those thank yous and to receive those accolades, then we may be regarded as great in the eyes of men, but you will not be regarded as great in the eyes of Jesus. And what would you prefer? When we do it for the applause of others, Jesus says, you've already gotten your reward. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, listen to what Jesus said. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? So that they can be seen by men, so that they can be receive all the accolades, that people can say, oh, you're so wonderful, and I really love those long prayers. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Greatness is realized when we serve and when we act without regard to what others might see. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the whole idea is just serve, and if you're recognized, okay, whatever, but I don't really want the accolades of men because I'm after a bigger audience than mere men and women. I'm after the audience of God. I want to please the heart of God. Greatness in the body of Christ is realized by those who could care less if they are ever recognized as long as God's work is being accomplished. Greatness is realized when we look beyond our own needs and comforts in order to help another. If it doesn't cost you anything, you haven't really served. Did you realize that? If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not really service. And that gets in our way sometimes. Greatness is realized in a willingness to be the servant and slave of all. Greatness is realized in those who graciously step aside in order that others might actually serve as well. Sometimes we need to get out of some of the areas we've been in and let others step in and others begin to serve. According to Jesus, as we said, greatness is defined by selfless, sacrificial, and scripturally sound service to others. And to the extent that you serve others in and with the principles and practices of the gospel, that, beloved, determines how great you are in the eyes of God. And that brings us to our final point, the greatness or greatness displayed. And I love just getting this set up. This has been the theme verse of the Gospel of Matthew. You've heard me come to it many times. Now we put it in the context. Now all of a sudden there should be a whole lot deeper understanding. When Jesus said to these men who are arguing and bickering and trying to have prominence and power and prestige, and Jesus looks them in the eyes and he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I did not come to rule and reign over you in this moment. I did not come to have you recognize me and pat me on the back. I did not come so that I might receive glory. Everything I've done has been to the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did it cost him something? Amazingly, on the heels of telling the disciples what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem, Jesus uses that as the way of displaying for them what true greatness is. You want to see what true greatness looks like? One word. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. What Jesus is about to endure then becomes the example for the disciples and our example that we are to follow. This is how greatness is displayed. Just how is it displayed? Well, let's notice very quickly, it's displayed through his character. It's displayed through the character of Jesus. Notice the word even at the beginning of verse 45. It is a reminder of who Jesus is. For even the Son of Man. Jesus is talking to them, and all of a sudden he does what? He uses a messianic term of himself. Jesus is the one in the flesh standing before them, but Jesus is also the Son of Man. They're very familiar with this term. It's been used of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew or Mark already. A messianic term that speaks of the divine Son of God becoming the Son of Man so that the Son of Man could make us the sons of God. This is Jesus who stands before them. This is the Son of Man, an extraordinary and divine figure spoken of in the Old Testament. And the point is this, if anyone ever... If there was any man who walked the face of the earth that should have been served, it should be the Son of Man. But even the highly anticipated and the wondrously glorious and the one spoken of throughout the Old Testament, the one who ought to be served, the Son of God, the one who could call legions of angels to do his bidding, what did he do? Rather, he walked many hard and dusty miles in order to serve those around him. Do you realize that every miracle Jesus performed, and we've read several of them, right? Every time Jesus performed a miracle, think at how condescending Jesus had to be. He had to come down. He had to touch